Psalms 103, I want to read a couple of verses here. It says, "Bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Amen. "Bless the Lord, all my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction." How many know that's a good word? The Bible says he forgives all of your iniquities. He heals all your diseases and redeems your life. In other words, the word redeem means, it means he gives back, he pulls back your life, what was lost, that the enemy tried to destroy. You know, the spirit of the gospel is restoration. How many know that? And I don't know if anybody in here is an insurance man or has been in insurance. We have a couple that are in our church. But the purpose of insurance, now I've had situations where that hadn't been the case, but the purpose of insurance is to restore you back when you lose something, is to restore you back to the position that you were in before you lost it, right? But the principle of the kingdom is this: God doesn't just restore you back to where you were. God has a way of making you better than what you were when he restores back your life and gives your life back. And it says he forgives all of our iniquities. Last couple of weeks we've been talking about iniquities. We've been talking about the differences between transgressions and iniquities. It said he was bruised, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Our transgressions are our outward sin, sin that we've done publicly or that we do. We've been forgiven through the cross. Jesus has forgiven us. But our iniquities are those internal things in our life, the seat of our will, our passions, our emotions, our choices, our desires. And we were talking about that there's a fruit that comes out of all of our lives. God never requires us to judge anybody, but he does require us to judge fruit. And if there's fruit and we see fruit of someone's life, in order there for there to be fruit, there has to be what? A root. And so there has to be rootage in somebody's life. Fruit just doesn't happen. It just doesn't come. It's there. It's been there a while. If there's fruit, it's been there a while. It didn't just happen. And how many of you planted an orange tree one day or an apple tree one day and you went out the next day and got you a bushel of apples? That didn't happen, did it? It took a process, right? And so the same way, fruit. It means that there's something deep down in. There's something that is meant. So when we're never required to judge, but we are required to judge fruit and to see someone's fruit. And so what we see outwardly or what we see manifested in a sinful act is not necessarily the act, but it reveals something that is deeper in someone's life that's been there for a while. Now, I touched on this last week, but I want to hit on it a little harder tonight because I just feel pulled there. I don't know why I'm pulled there. I just feel pulled there. So I'm going to veer just a second. Can I take an exit ramp and stop off and get a cheeseburger and then get back on to where we were? So I'm just going to take this exit because I want to hit something. And I just mentioned this to you last week. In Psalms 66 in verse 18, the Bible says that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear me. Now that's a powerful verse. The word regard there means to look after, to give attention to present to yourself. It's not an act of sin as used here. It is the practice of sin. And it says here, if I regard iniquity, or if I practice sin, or if I allow the practice of sin in my life, the Lord does not hear me. Now let that set in for just a second. In other words, there's a difference between iniquity and transgression. If I come to Ron and I tell Ron a lie, I've transgressed against Ron. I've sinned against him. But I can come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and come to Ron and ask for forgiveness, right? But that doesn't make me a liar. It's just that I lied. But it doesn't mean that I couldn't be a liar. Because if I continue to practice lying, then what? I become a liar, right? That's an iniquity. And it's a practice of sin in our life. And we flip those in our culture. And what we've done is we've acted like iniquities are just transgressions. Come on, y'all help me a little bit. We've acted like iniquities are just transgressions in our life. And so what we do is we practice sin and expect God to bless us, God to hear our prayers, God to move on our behalf. But we live in iniquity. We live in the practice of sin, but we want God to still bless us. And so here's the great response out of people who live in the practice of sin. They said, well, you sin. That's right. How many know that's the truth? We all sin. We all transgress, right? But how do we take care of our transgression? Through repentance, right? And so we should have the practice of repentance in our life. But the practice of sin is iniquity that's in our life. Philip Yancey, who's the great preacher and author, told the story that he had asked a woman one time about an adulterous relationship she was in. She had left her husband and moved in with another man, did not plan on returning to her husband. He was pastoring the family, and he had gone and sat down with this lady and was asking her about this relationship. And she told him, she said, God has blessed me. She says, I spend an hour with the Father every day in the Word. And Philip Yancey is shocked by her response, and he says to her, he says, well, let me ask you this. In any time that you are spending with the Father in your hour in the morning, does any subject come up or anything come up about moral issues in your life when you're spending time with the Father? She says, no, because the Father does not judge me. She says, the Father loves me, and it's about relationship, not morality with the Father. That He does not judge me. He wholly supports me, stands alongside me without judging me. Now, folks, that's mixed up. And so, but that is exactly where we are in our culture. We are there. We are there. There's a lot of people who believe that. There's a lot of people that believe that that kind of thing is all right. And that's exactly where the majority of people are today. In other words, they have absolutely lost the ability to discern right from wrong. We've lost it. We've lost it in the church. We've lost the ability to discern sin or transgression from iniquity, to be able to tell what's right and what's wrong, what's moral and what's not moral. And because of that, we've lost out. It runs right up through the top into our government, and we see it trickling right on down into our culture, and that's the world we live in. How dare you judge me? How dare you say I have sin in my life? How dare you point something out in my life, right? Have we not all heard that? Have we all not heard that kind of thing? People say, well, I'm blessed of God. God has blessed me. Let me tell you, God does not bless sin. And I don't know what book you wrote. You can read Rob Bell's book. It doesn't matter. You go ahead. Rob Bell's wrong. God doesn't bless sin. And He never has blessed sin. And never will. And so I got to thinking about this. And this has stirred me up all weekend, because this past weekend I got to thinking about this and how people go on and they'll get up and they'll begin to testify how good God is with them, and their whole lives are in disarray. And they live in open sin, they live in homosexual relationships, they live together, they have sex outside of marriage, they drink and get drunk, and they drug, and all of a sudden, and they stand up and say, God has been good to them. Right? And they say, well, He's blessed me. Nothing's wrong with my life. There's no hardship in my life. I have a good job, and you know, I make mistakes like everybody else. Isn't that what we hear? Right? But sweetheart, you're not living on the blessing of God, because God don't bless sin. Let me tell you what you're living on. You're living on mercy. And there's a difference between mercy and blessing. The mercy of God is God has not brought judgment on you yet. Right? You're living on mercy. It's the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God. It's the goodness of God that what? That has led all men to what? Repentance. The goodness and mercy of God. So they're not living on the blessing of God. They're living on mercy of God. And the thing is, How long that mercy lasts, I don't know. But I can tell you that we know that as long as you continue to live in sin, there will be a consequence someday, right? In other words, there's going to be fruit that comes out of that. There will be a harvest in the choices that you make in life. There will be a harvest that comes out of that. And that within every sinful act, there will be a consequence. It's amazing. Proverbs chapter 2, I'm going to read this verse of scripture to you. Proverbs 2 and verses 16 through 19. It says, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her lips, with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth or forsakes the covenant of her God. For her home leads down to death and her path to death. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. In other words, what it's saying is that there is a consequence to everything we do. There will be a harvest with everything that you engage in life. There will be a harvest. You say, well, I don't see anything bad happen. Well, the root just hadn't begun to grow the fruit yet. There will be a harvest in what you do. There will be a consequence to what you do. You say, well, nothing's happening to me. I feel good. My life is good, and God's not brought just. There will be a harvest. There will be a day when that fruit will come to fruition, and you'll have to deal with it. I used to tell my sister, she used to date these guys. You know, she'd find these guys in bars. And every few years, she'd come home with some fella, and she'd be saying, oh, he's the dream of my life. He's sweet and good to me, and he's nice to me. And she picks up her whole life and moves in with him and moves all of her kids and all that in with him. And then all of a sudden, 6 months later, a year later, he's beating her. All of a sudden, he's doing things. Well, he didn't do this when I met him, right? Everything was good. You were blessed at the beginning. But now all of a sudden, you know why? Because there's been rootage now. Now the fruit is beginning to come forth, and now you have to pay the consequences of the fruit and the things that you sowed into. And the cycle keeps going. The cycle keeps going in our culture. That's how it is. The cycle keeps going. Lord Jesus, help us tonight. The Bible says the lips of an immoral woman drips like honey. The mouth is like oil. And in the end, she is bitter. And sharp as a two-edged sword. And it says in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. I want to read to you Proverbs chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12. It says, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed and say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despises correction. And that's a powerful verse. Look at verse 11. It says, and you mourn at last. In other words, what's it mean at last? It means this. It means your harvest has come in. You say, well, I can drink alcohol. That's okay. Well, that's fine. You go ahead. But there's coming in at last. Right? Y'all help me tonight. There's coming in at last. Go ahead. It's fun to get high. It's fun to engage in sin. The Bible said, what did it say there in Proverbs? It said that immorality is like a woman and it drips like honey in the beginning, right? But in the end, her path leads to death with no return, it says. But there's an at last for everything we do that's contrary to the Word of God. You know how I know that? Because I've sat at the bedside of alcoholics who are dying because their livers ate up with cirrhosis, and it's because they drank all of their life and given their life. There was an at last that was coming. I sit at the bedside of a guy with HIV who lived a homosexual lifestyle who for years mocked me, Mark, when I pastored. But I was me who he called when he was laying in bed in his last breath, and he was what? He was at his at last. And so with every seed that you plant in life, there's a root that eventually becomes a fruit in your life. There is consequence. You may not see it now, but it will come. There will be a consequence to everything, every decision that we make, and everything that we do in life. Ha, ha, ha. Right? You regard iniquity in your heart, but God does not hear you. You say, well, that's harsh, preacher. That's harsh. That's harsh for this day. That's harsh for this hour. But I'm telling you, it's the message we need to be preaching. It's the message. Listen, if people are going to be free from addictions, if they're going to be free from generational curses, if they're going to be free from things they get themselves into and the cycle of life that they find themselves into, they've got to realize that the things that they're engaging in, they're reaping the fruit of everything that they do. There's a consequence to it. And until they realize that, there can't be freedom in their life. But somebody's got to tell them the truth. Who's going to do it? Somebody's got to tell them the truth. Somebody's got to tell them that the scripture is contrary to the way they live. We've got to do that. We've got to be a church that does that. We've got to be a church that tells this generation that there's iniquities that are in it. There's sins of the father that run through the third and fourth generation. There are things that are be thrusted into their lives and into their lifestyle. There's lifestyle that's thrown into them through sin. And when you live in the realm of iniquity, it produces certain things. When you get saved, God saves your spirit. But then all of a sudden, the seed of your will is what God's got to sanctify. It's what he's got to redeem. It's what he's got. There has to be two deaths. There's the death of when you come to Christ and ask Jesus into your heart. But then there's the willingness of you giving your life and your will to Jesus. We all have to make that decision. We all have to make the decision to give him our mind, our will, our emotions, those seats where our passions are, where our decisions are made, and those areas of our life that we need to give him. But when you live in the realm of iniquity, let me tell you what happens. We have churches that are full of people who believe and want God, but they never allow God to get down to the core of who they are and change them. And so what happens is we have churches full of iniquity. So what are the fruit of that? What is the fruit of that? The fruit of that is this. You have churches that have grace without guilt. Oh, I won't preach here in a minute. In other words, they claim God's grace. In other words, grace that was applied to my life. When I got saved, Ron, the grace that was applied to my life came out of the conviction and guilt of the level of the sin that was in my life. Grace that was applied to my life came out of the level of conviction and guilt that was in my, the level of sin that was in my life. In other words, I felt conviction when I got saved. I didn't just get saved, I got converted. I got convinced by the gospel that I needed a Savior and that my life was full of sin. I do not know why I'm preaching like this. But I'm telling you, we need to be redeemed. That's why when I get up and tell you when I got saved, that I got saved March 1st, 1987, Antioch Baptist Church, Johnson City, Tennessee, classroom 102 at 10 minutes to 11, Paul Garland led me to the Lord in the basement of Antioch Baptist Church. Why? Why do I say that? Because I know when I got converted. I know when grace was applied to my life. I just didn't say, well, I've got grace. And just hop along living like I was. Right? God arrested me. Got a hold of my life. Turned me inside out. Freed me from my sin. And set me free. And begin the process of sanctification in my life that would take the course of him changing me. And even still, the same work that he's doing now in me is the process of sanctification. And you all can say amen to that, because you know I have faults just like everyone else has faults. Because the thing that made grace so marvelous was the sin in our lives that made it so necessary. Right? What made grace so special in my life was the fact that I recognized that there was sin in my life and the necessity of needing grace. That's why grace means a lot to me. It's not a buzzword. It's not a word I just throw out there. When somebody says, I know what grace is, I know what grace is. And if you've been set free, you know what grace is. You know what it means to your life. It's not just a buzzword. It's not just a word that's thrown out there or put on a pamphlet or the walls or the name of a church that's out front. It's deeper than that. His grace ran deep down into my life. And not just into the transgressions of my life, but I want him to run down into the iniquities of my life. The things I got from my parents and grandparents and all the transgressions and all of the iniquities that were passed down to me. All the things that I learned from one parent to the next or from next one generation to the next generation. So we have grace without guilt. And when we have grace without guilt, then there's profession without conviction. In other words, we say that we're sorry, but there's no really moving or drawing of the Holy Spirit. When I got saved, the Holy Spirit drew me. He worked on me. He worked on me. I mean, I felt it. I felt the pulling of the Holy Spirit. When Paula Garland would witness to me every week, he worked at Chick-fil-A, and it was the only place where I worked, Mark, in the mall you could eat. And I hated it because I had to eat there. And I had to eat there. I had to see Paul Garland. And he smiled all the time. He had that stupid smile all the time. And I thought, there's no way that some guy in this world could be that happy all the time, every day, 24 hours, 7. There's no way a guy could be that happy. Come on, man. I mean, I would tell him negative things just to get him to frown. And he'd smile. Jesus knows. Come on, man. Give me a frown. Throw me a bone here. Make me feel good about myself at least somehow. But he worked on me and witnessed to me. And the Holy Spirit drew me. My family, my uncle witnessed to me, brought me to church. And the Holy Spirit got a hold of me. And so it wasn't just a profession. It was a profession that the conviction was behind it. But what happens when there's grace without guilt, there's response without repentance. In other words, I preached tent meetings. I did a tent meeting in my hometown for 8 years. And there would be people that I knew that I grew up with, that I was around and went to high school with. They'd come to that tent meeting. And these guys would come down and they'd hear you preach. And they would come down, and I'm telling you, they'd come down in that tent and they would literally bawl and cry and carry on like you never seen them carry on before. But then 2 weeks after the tent meeting was over, you tried to contact them, you tried to get with them, and they're back out doing the same thing they were doing. They just had a little emotional experience. They were feeling sorry about their sin, but there really wasn't any repentance that took place, right? And all of a sudden, before you were a crying shoulder, now you're an enemy. Mm-hmm. There is response without repentance. See, here's what we say today. We say things like this. We call choices mistakes. And mistakes are what are really choices. In other words, people will say, well, don't fault me for the mistakes I make. Right? Don't fault me for the mistakes I make. Because here's what happens. Here's the difference. When I make a mistake, Mark, I change and I learn from that mistake, right? When you make a mistake, you learn from it. You've learned and you've learned something. And you said to myself, I don't like that. I'm going to change my life. And you change so that the mistake that you make doesn't happen again. Right? But a choice is different. A choice is you willfully want to do what you're doing.
That's right.
And you like it and you love it. But when somebody calls you with it, say, don't call out my mistakes. No, no, no. It's a choice. It's a choice that's in your life. A choice remains. A choice we like. A choice we want to hang on to. A choice is what we willfully go into. Amen. Right? It's not just a mistake, but we hear people say, Roscoe Higgins said it like this. He's an old preacher that used to be in my church, and he used to say it like this. He used to say, preacher, he had old country drawl. It took 20 minutes to listen to him tell a sentence. His name was Roscoe Higgins. I mean, he was about 100 when I was there, and he's still alive. I mean, he's an incredible guy. He was on the deck of the USS Arizona in World War, in Pearl Harbor, and he was on the deck the day that it was bombed, and that's what spared his life, is the fact that he had duty on the deck that morning, and that's what spared his life. Most of all of his buddies died. He was a great man of God. He used to say it like this. He was a preacher. I'd let him preach every once in a while. And he'd chase, we called him chasing rabbits, because he'd get on one thing and go to another thing and go to another thing. And you had no idea what he was preaching about. It just that it was all good. And he'd have these one-liners. I called him the wisest man I ever met. He said this. He said, "Preacher, I may be wrong." He said, "But you can't have God and God not have you." Right? Huh? That's what he'd say. And I'd say, "Whoo, that's good. That's wise. You don't have to be smart to be wise." Right? You can have a sawdust head and understand salvation and understand the gospel. And that's what he said. He said, "Preacher," he says, you don't have to have, you can't have God and God not have you." And that's so true. You can't have God and God not have you in life. But that's what we confess. A generation who wants God but don't desire to give up what God requires to give up. And so not only do you move in from professing without conviction and response without repentance, but you have identification without transformation. Right? In other words, they say, they'll come join a church, but they won't be converted. There's no conversion like I was talking about. But they want to join. They want to be a part. But they're unwilling to change or allow transformation to take place in their life. In other words, they want to identify with what's God, but they never have a passion for what God loves. They never pursue holiness. They never pursue sanctification in their life. And they live by a code of do-goods. They live by social and self-improvement messages, right? They never live by the passion of God and what God loves and the passion to find the will of God in their life. So iniquity remains. And the church is just as bound as the world is bound. And so we have grace without guilt. So when there's iniquity in the church, not only do you have grace without repentance, and iniquity remains, and if iniquity remains and we don't deal with it, we have doxology without theology. You say, "Well, what is that?" In other words, my worship and my praise, when I come in on Sundays and when I come in here on Thursdays, it comes out of my position with God. Okay? It comes out of my position with God. It doesn't come out of what I do for God or what I've done for God. So when worship begins and we begin to worship, I realize that my position in God is this, is that I'm saved, that His grace has been applied to my life. And because of what He's done for me, and because of what the cross means, and because of what the resurrection means, and because of what He has worked in my life and freed me from, that's the position in which I come to worship in. I don't come here to worship because I like to do good for God. I have met people that care more and love more about what they do for God than they do God. Come on. If you love what you do for God more than you love God, something's wrong. Right? I can't love being a pastor more than I love God in my personal life. So my worship and my praise and my doxology comes out of what God's done for me. It comes out of what the position that I have as a believer in Christ Jesus. Right? He has allowed us through our position, through salvation, to enter into His throne room, to be able to experience Him and know Him and feel Him and feel His presence in our life. Because of my position, I can touch God tonight. Amen. Right? Not because of what I do for God, But I'm telling you, churches are full of a people who are addicted to what they do for God, and they begin to praise worship and worship praise. Right? That's what they do. They're addicted to the euphoria that comes, that surrounds the euphoria of church. They become addicted to that. They become more concerned about being, what they do, teaching a Sunday school class. So they become more important, how they serve, Mark.
Amen. That's right.
Being a drummer. Mm-hmm. They love that more than they love the presence of God.
That's right.
Right? Am I the only one? And what happens is that we become addicted to the experience. See, this is why people can't change. Because they get addicted to the experience and the euphoria that comes with certain atmospheres. In other words, it's like, let me tell you something. Because of my position with God, I can take a Coke can and a coat hanger and find some praise and have worship with nothing. Why? Because I worship out of my position. I don't worship out of what I do or how it's done. Right? Some people say, well, if the band's not good, if the church is not right, if they don't have 15,000 instruments up there, and the number one praise leader in the world, and the number one bass player, and the number one drummer, and the number one this, or they don't have the best teacher, they can't find it. It's like, it doesn't feel right to me. Let me tell you, I could be in a dark room with just me and a tambourine, and I could praise and worship. Because why? Because I worship out of my position. Samuel came. Iniquities that are in our life. You think about in the Old Testament, Jesse brought all of his sons, and he brought all of his sons to be looked at by Samuel, one of them to be anointed king, and Jesse brought them all. He brought them all but one. David, from the start, had to deal with iniquity in his life due to the fact that his father rejected him. Matter of fact, some scholars believe that David was the son of an illegitimate relationship. That's why Jesse never brought him forth. And then we see that through that Samuel anoints him as a king, and he becomes king. And when he becomes king, all of a sudden, the iniquities that are in his life, he becomes what? He becomes an adulterer and a murderer. But yet the Bible describes him as someone who sought after God's own heart. In other words, there were things in David's life that he had not conquered. And let me tell you, there's always going to be things in our life that threaten our lives. If we don't conquer them, they will conquer us. There will always be iniquities in our life. If we don't rein them in, they will conquer our lives. They will destroy God's purpose for our lives. Paul said it like this. He said, I bring my body into the subjection that when I preach, that I may not be disqualified. Amen. And the reason he said that, because he said, there's things in my spirit, there's things that I want to do that I don't do. There's things that I have a desire to do, but I don't do them. Paul said, the reason I don't do them and I submerge those things and those desires, because when I preach before you, I don't want to be disqualified before you. And there are things in our lives, if we let them run rampant, if we let them become iniquities in our life, they will destroy the purpose of God in our life. They will disqualify us for whatever God has for our life. And some of these things we think, we feel, we subdue them. And the moment that God, isn't it amazing? People will have these habits, or they'll have these hidden sins, or they'll have these little iniquities in their life, dealing with anger and hatred or unforgiveness, or dealing with these certain things in their life. And it's amazing, for a while, Mark, they can subdue them.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Isn't it amazing how that when God begins to work in your life, and all of a sudden he begins to bring breakthrough in your life, and you're making progress, all of a sudden these little things that you dealt with in the past, all of a sudden they come up again for some reason. The devil's trying to thwart your purpose. And all of a sudden these things will come up and you realize, man, I just subdued these things. I never did really kill them. But I believe it's those things that made David a worshiper. I think it was those iniquities that were in his life. Listen, this is something that somebody can't help you with. Only God can deal with certain iniquities and certain things in our... There are certain things in our lives that only God... As much as psychology, as much as counseling is good for us, as much as it helps us, there is a need for that. It does help. It does help put back things that are broken. But let me tell you something. There are certain things that only God can heal, that only God can change, that only God can transform in your life. And there are certain things only He can do. And what we don't defeat in this generation becomes stronger in the next generation. And what David compromised in his generation became a lifestyle in Solomon's generation. Right? David struggled with Bathsheba, one woman. Solomon struggled with 1,000 of them. And what we compromise in one generation will become a lifestyle in the next generation. And what we tolerate in this generation will become accepted in the next generation. You know why we have to preach like this? Why we have to present the gospel like this? Because if we accept it and compromise it now and let the root of it get in right now, you'll be dealing with the fruit of it 10 years. What we used to tolerate will be accepted in our children. That's why you see churches now, Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church, and not to pull out denominations. That's why they got homosexuals standing in their pulpit now. I'm telling you, John Wesley and those guys and the Methodist preachers of years old would roll over in their grave if they knew what was taking place in this generation. But we've given a foothold to it. And what David refused to kill manifested itself in Solomon's generation. And Solomon woke up a wise man. He asked God for wisdom, and God gave it to him. But he never knew how to subvert his passions. And what happens was it overtook his life. And if you read in Ecclesiastes, when Solomon at the end of his life, he said, everything is vanity, vanity, vanity. There is nothing in life that is fruitful and that is good. Why? Because he spent all of his life giving into the passions that was in his life. This was the wisest man that ever lived. Could not reel in his will and his soul. You know what that tells me? It tells me it doesn't matter what kind of education you got. It doesn't matter what kind of degrees you got hanging on the wall. All those things are good. But I want to tell you, that's not what brings holiness to your life. You've got to allow the Spirit of God to destroy the iniquities that are in our lives. Oh my, I better quit. Ha ha. I wish I could get to it, but I can't. Hallelujah. I got to let y'all go to bed. Hallelujah. Glory to God, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. You know, I couldn't get that scripture out of my mind today, pondering that verse of scripture. In chapter 5 of Proverbs, it says, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised correction? At last. Was it David had said, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked gain so much? Why does it seem like those who are in the world seem to be happier, seem to be more blessed, seem to have all the resources? Well, you know, we see on the outside, but I want to tell you behind the scenes, there's some roots and there's some fruit, and there's always going to be a consequence that comes to the end. There's going to be at last. For everyone who gives themselves to the world, there will always be an at last. That drug addiction will get you. That sexual addiction will get you. That alcoholism will get you. That perversion will get you. I'm telling you, there's always an at last. There always will be an at last. And I'm not just telling you that. I've lived that. I've watched that. I've watched that in my own family. I've watched it. And I know I've mentioned it many times, but I'm telling you, when my mother was a young woman, she's one of the most prettiest women I ever met in my life. She was beautiful. My mother was gorgeous. She was a beautiful redheaded lady that turned the heads of everyone. She had such favor on her life. But she gave into the passions of her life and lived a life of destruction. and that there was an at last that has come to her life. She lays in a nursing home with cancer, her teeth all ate up, her liver all ate up, her body all ate up, sin ragged her body, passed off from one man to the next, to one, you know, one thing to the next, one thing to the next, one thing to the next, never knowing the forgiveness of God, never knowing the grace of God, never knowing what true grace was. All of a sudden, the roots that she laid in the ground, all of a sudden now she's eating of the fruit of the seeds that she planted in her life much earlier. And you say, well, I don't see it right now. I want to tell you, there's going to come a day when the fruit starts sprouting out and the seeds that you planted all of a sudden begin to come to mature, and you're going to have to eat the fruit of the seeds that you planted. And then you're going to turn to people and say, well, don't judge me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear me. We need to start looking sinners in the face and telling them, listen, it's a mockery to God to claim that God's blessed your life when you're doing things that outside contrary to the Word of God. It's a mockery to God. We as Christians ought to be offended. But we just shrug it off like it's some kind of, you know, oh, well, they'll be all right. No, we need to start telling people, listen, what you're doing is contrary to God's Word. You can't ask God to bless that. You say, well, that's hard, preacher. That's harsh. That's harsh. Thank God somebody said it that way to me. Right? Or maybe when you're laying them in the grave and there at last has came and you're putting them in the grave, be too late then. I'd rather have them mad at me now and save their life than put them in the grave and regret every moment that I did not tell them truth in their life. What feeling do you want? Right? I'm done. Stand with me tonight if you would. Whoo! Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Whoo! Father, I don't want anything in my life that I don't defeat to rise itself up in the next generation that are around me. Lord, I don't want to compromise in my life and let it be a lifestyle of my children. Lord, I don't want to tolerate anything in my life that in the next generation is accepted and lived by. God forbid the day this church becomes the kind of church that has compromise in it. God forbid in 50 years or 70 years, God willing, this church be here, that it be a church full of compromisers. Church that lives contrary to the Word of God just to get a crowd or just to get people in or just to say they have a certain person or group or personality. God forbid. Father, we reach down into the generations that follow us and we command that never to happen. We pray you'll always have a remnant in this church that'll stand for righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Never be compromising in this fellowship. Never will be compromising in this fellowship. We may not be perfect, but the Word of God will be preached from generation to generation in this place. People didn't sacrifice to build this building for this building to turn into some type of alternate lifestyles of people who don't love the Word of God. And we command the next generation to rise up. And we pull out the generation that's in this city that's hungry for God, that wants to serve God. I don't want teetotalers in here that don't have a care for the passion of God. Let them go down the street someplace else and torment some other pastor. We call in people that are hungry for God. Hungry for a move of God. Hungry for the passion of God. Hungry to change their life. Hungry to be something that God's called them to be. To change the next generation. To serve the next generation. To impact this city. Dear God, I don't want somebody to drive by this property someday and say, oh my, that church started out well, but my goodness, they're a mess now. I don't want somebody to drive by here in 100 years and say, woo, there was a day when God moved in that church. Now nobody goes there. There's 10 people that go there. Used to be a Pentecostal church. Now it's just a little church. They get together for devotion. Lord, remove iniquity out of our life. Yes. Jesus died for the iniquity that's in my life. He died for the things that I know I want to do, the passions in my life that try to rise up. I kill those passions. I kill them. I don't just subdue them, but I destroy them. We destroy these things that rise up in our life that have the ability to destroy us. Lord, I pray you rein in our tongues. Rein in our gossip, our words. Rein in our actions, oh God. Rein in our anger. Rein in our disappointments. Rein in, God, that we live a life that's contrary to this world. Give us the passion of God and live by the passion of God and not be driven by this world. Remove those things in our life, God, that we got from our generations before that they weren't able to deal with. Hallelujah. I speak to the iniquities that are in my bloodline, in my family line, back 3 and 4 generations. Divorce and anger, alcoholism, hatred, fighting, bickering, perversion, sexual perversion. I speak to that thing to die in Jesus' name. Never to visit my generation. Never to visit my kids' generation. And never to visit the generation after that. Lord God, help us. Help us, oh God. Help us, oh God. Help us, oh God. Help us, oh God, not to hide iniquity in our hearts.
Jesus, your name is life burning on my lips. Your spirit's like water to my soul. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. Jesus, I love you. I love you. Your name is like honey on my lips. Your spirit's like water to my soul. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. Jesus, I love you. I love you. Jesus.
Over to God.
Name again, Jesus. Oh, we praise you, Jesus.
Hallelujah.
Holy and holy and anointed one, Jesus.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you, God. Father, we thank you that you would just by your grace come into this building and just touch us tonight. We're so humbled by your word and humbled by your presence. Now, Father, be with your people as we leave tonight. Keep us safe, God. Watch over our families. Bless our homes. Bless our jobs. Bless everything that we do. Bless the very ground that we tread on this week and the very places that we go. We pray we find favor in the city. We pray that we find favor in the storehouse. We pray that we find favor with everything we touch and do. I pray your people will be blessed and healed and healthy, and that no sickness would be among us.
Yes.
And Lord, that we will leave praising and worshiping, and we will come back the same way with praise and worship on our lips. And now thank you, God, for your blessing. But most of all, thank you for your Son, Jesus, who shed his blood. And we are not ashamed of the gospel. And not ashamed of the blood of Jesus that have set us all free. For you are the Son of God, risen and exalted over every name that is under heaven. Only through Jesus can men find salvation. And we thank you. Thank you for this church and your provision of it, how you've provided for it. God, we are excited about the future. Because we know the future is in your hands, it's not in ours. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And all of God's saints said, amen. Amen. Hug about 97 people before you leave and let them know.